I want you to think about something. I try to think of a way to explain the attitude of Jesus when he's going into this final week as he makes the entrance into Jerusalem. And I hope this does it justice. I want you to imagine a scene with me. There's a young doctor who has a wife and a few kids, and he volunteers to take a dangerous mission assignment to a place where there's an epidemic of a rare disease and a good deal of hostility towards those who are outsiders. He takes the assignment because nobody else with his special training can do it or is willing to go. The months pass slowly, and the kids, after a while, are missing their father. The wife does a good job of holding things together and trying to play mom and dad at the same time. Then the day of the father's return approaches, and the whole family is excited. Mom has butterflies in her stomach. The kids race around the house shouting, "Dad's coming home! Dad's coming home!" At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a taxi pulls up into the driveway. The kids charge out the front door, followed by mom. The back door of the cab opens, and out steps Dad, a good bit thinner than he was before, with a beard to try and hide his hollow cheeks, but with a big smile on his face. He kneels down on the grass and is smothered with six clinging arms and legs, all screaming at the same time, "Hooray for Dad! Hooray for Dad!" Each one gets a special hug and a kiss and a minute. Now, I want you to look into that doctor's eyes, because here's the explanation of how this fits with Christ. And if you can see it, I think you'll understand. Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, to shouts of acclaim and adoration, is just like this father. What you don't see in the father's eyes is something he knows that his family doesn't. You see, he caught the disease that he went over to treat, and he only has a week to live. But he can't share that. Now, there's a big difference between this, the death of our young doctor, and the death of Christ. The doctor's wife and children didn't want him to die. They stuck by him all the way to the end. Many of those who cried Hosanna to Jesus at the triumphal entry vanished in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they abandoned him, every one of them. I used to have a picture of Rembrandt's, not ViewSonic, Faces of Christ. And there's a series of different pictures shown from different angles and all. Since I moved, I can't find this picture anywhere. But if you look at it for a while, you start to realize that when Rembrandt painted this picture, there's so much emotion showed on it. If you cover one of Jesus' eyes, you see joy, expectation, hope. But if you cover the other one, you see it swollen and full of tears. And that has to convey, just like that, it's the image of that doctor, that has to convey the attitude of Christ when he's going up to Jerusalem at this time. It's a mixture of hope, dread, all that rolled into one. That's the face of Jesus on Palm Sunday. In one eye, you see the sparkle, "Yes, I'm the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is my city and these are my subjects." But in the other eye, you see a tear in. He's saying, "No, there will be no rain in Jerusalem, no peace, no justice, no coronation day, at least not now. I have a week to live, and even that week won't be kingly." You pick up the story of the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. This whole story of the donkey's colt is interesting on a few different levels. But in some ways, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you and I reading this now. Why a donkey's colt? And not just a donkey's colt, but one that has never been ridden before. Most of us have spent time around farms and livestock, horses and ponies, and whatever. Don't you find it kind of ridiculous that he would choose specifically an animal that has never been ridden, that has never been broken to ride? Because we all know that the first time you get on the back of an animal like that, it rarely turns out well. So either there's something special about the animal, or Jesus is about to enact the first Jewish rodeo. Now, I'm sure you've heard in other sermons that this riding of the colt, the donkey, into Jerusalem was to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And that's true, but Zechariah doesn't say anything about a colt that's never been ridden. That's something that's added for the New Testament readers. The idea of a king riding a donkey is to show that the king is coming in peace. If the king was riding a horse, then that would represent that he was coming with the intention of waging war. A donkey is a humble animal meant for service. A horse is an implement of war, meant for destruction and judging your enemies. Also, most of us forget that David, in proclaiming that Solomon would follow him as the king of Israel, he instructed his soldiers to take Solomon to Gion on a donkey to show his endorsement. So as he rides these 2 miles on the back of his donkey, which couldn't have been a comfortable ride, I don't care how many cloaks you put on the back of a donkey, it's not going to be comfortable. During this time, he has to travel down the Mount of Olives. As he's doing this, and before he starts up the ascent, up the hill that leads to the Jerusalem gates, you get to Luke 19:37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Now understand that often we talk about the triumphal entry and while the people on that day were screaming Hosanna and treating Jesus as the coming Messiah, by the end of the week, those same people were crucifying him. But I don't think that's true. You see, in verse 37, it says the multitude of his disciples. His disciples were the ones who believed in him before he even got to Jerusalem. It's the religious leaders that will scream for crucifixion. But right now, these are all followers of Christ. These are not people who will call for his crucifixion at the end of the week. They'll desert him. They'll walk away from him. And when you look at it, it seems desertion or opposition, you can view them in the same way. In verse 38, the crowd echoes the words of Psalm 118. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." Psalm 118 is a royal psalm, or a psalm of enthronement. Every Jewish king, as they were crowned, from the time of Saul on, from David on, the crowd in attendance would sing this psalm. It would also be sung at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover. They're all welcoming him as their Messiah, their king. But even though it seems they have it all figured out, you find a few verses later that they don't know what's going on. In verse 39, the Pharisees who are present want Jesus to rebuke his disciples. They want them to stop proclaiming Jesus as the king. The Pharisees had good reason to want to stop this. The last thing they wanted was a Jewish king, and they definitely didn't want the Messiah showing up, because if that was happening, it meant that their time was up. The good life they were living, based on the fact they were making fortunes off of the temple system and being prominent individuals in society, all that was coming to an end. Now, this was nothing new. They'd been opposing Jesus for at least the last 2 years of his ministry. And Jesus had taken every opportunity to stick his finger in their eye. But this is just one more part of the divine plan that was now in motion. Once again, this is all a fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel that his people in his holy city would finish the transgression. In other words, they would reject God completely. The transgression up to the time of Daniel was just not fully trusting God and having false idols. At this point, by the time they get to Jerusalem and crucifying Jesus, they're completing the transgression and rejecting God. Daniel 9:26, it says, "The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." To be cut off in this sense is to be killed. And to have nothing at the base of the crucifix at the base of this cross, the Roman soldiers are gambling over Christ's robes and belongings. When they tell him to silence his disciples, Jesus replies, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, they can stop singing, but that's not going to stop the plan of God. All creation is in on what is happening this week, and it cannot and will not be stopped. Stones crying out is an allusion to the episode in the desert when the people were pleading with Moses for water. He struck a rock and water gushed forth in abundance. That episode represented salvation for the Jewish people in the desert. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the king on his processional to be crowned and lifted up, would serve as the ultimate salvation of God's people. The Pharisees didn't get that, but Jesus was on a divinely inspired time schedule that had been in the works since the first sacrifice to clothe Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This day is the beginning of the final push to fulfill God's plan for his creation. Look at verse 19, chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. "When he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you do not know the time of your visitation.'" There are a few different levels in this text. The bottom is Jerusalem's ignorance. In verse 44, they're ignorant of the time of their visitation. In verse 42, they're ignorant of the things that make for peace. The second level is based on the first, and that is this terrible judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem. The city will be leveled and its people will dash to the ground. The third level is Jesus' response to all of this. He weeps and expresses his willingness to make peace if they would but acknowledge the terms of peace. I want to look at each one of those levels a little bit closer, but first you have the ignorance of Jerusalem. Judgment is coming upon Jerusalem according to verse 44. It says, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." What's a visitation? I mean, it's not a hospital. In the Old Testament, the term visitation was used for God's coming to his people, either to judge them or to save them. For example, in Isaiah 29, verse 5, the prophet says to the rebellious people, "The multitude of your foes shall be like small dust, and in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise." That all describes a visitation of judgment. But in Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph says to his brothers in Egypt, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham." The great deliverance at the Exodus from Egypt was a visitation not for judgment, but for salvation. In Luke 1, verse 68, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, prophesies about Jesus Christ. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." In Luke 7, verse 16, after Jesus had just raised up from the dead, the people in the village of Nain were seized with fear and glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Jesus says to Jerusalem, "You did not know the time of your visitation." He means, you did not know that my coming to you is the coming of God for your redemption, for your salvation. Jerusalem was ignorant of the fact that the time in which it lived was absolutely unique. God and Jesus Christ had come into the world to announce his kingship and to gather his subjects into a new community. Never before had he come to man in this way, and never again would he approach them this way. The time was unique, and the chosen people were by and large oblivious of how ominous the times were for them. In Luke 12, verses 54 and 56, Jesus says to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Why does Jerusalem not know the time of its visitation? It's important to answer this because someone might say, how can they be destroyed for not knowing something? Or how can you be held responsible for what you're ignorant of? Ignorant doesn't mean you're stupid. Ignorance means you're unaware. It's important to answer it too, because there are many people today who think they know what they need. They've got it all figured out, but in fact, they don't have any true knowledge. Why Jerusalem not know the king had come? There's a clue in verse 42. Jesus says, would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. There's one other place in Luke where these terms are translated things that make for peace. And that's in the parable of Luke 14:31 and 32. It says, what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an emissary and asks terms of peace. Terms of peace is the same phrase translated things that make for peace in Luke 19, verse 42. The picture we should have in our minds as Jesus approaches Jerusalem for the last time is that a king is coming to a rebellious city, a hotbed of resistance against his rightful authority. The king is willing to make peace, but only on his terms. When he says Jerusalem does not know these terms of peace, he doesn't mean he never told them what they were. Jesus had already cried out in Luke chapter 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. The terms of peace have been spelled out again and again and again, as affectionately and as firmly as a hen goes after her chicks to protect them. Jerusalem knew the terms of peace, but they rejected him, and they continued to live on in their sinful ways. The same is true about the time of their visitation. Had they not been told and shown that the king had come? Sure they had. In Luke 17, 20, it says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus went a long ways to clarify that the current expectations for a political warrior Messiah were misguided. The king and his kingdom had already arrived. It was manifest in the power of Jesus' words and the miracles that he'd been performing for 3 years. In Luke 11, verse 20, it says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Can they then not know the time of the visitation? Sure they know it. They know they've been visited, and they know the terms of peace. They just don't want to accept it. Therefore, when Jesus says, oh, that today you knew the terms of peace, he uses the word know in a different sense. In Matthew 7, verse 22, Jesus says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Now Jesus knows all the facts about every man. What he means here is, I never approved of you. I never acknowledged your rightness. I never accepted your work. That's the sense in which the word know is used here in Luke 19. All that you knew the terms of peace means all that you approved of the terms of peace, or that you acknowledged their rightness and accepted them into your life. If you had only followed me before. The reason Jerusalem is guilty and liable to judgment is not because it never heard of God's visitation or his terms of peace, but because, to use Paul's words, the people suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Why does Jerusalem reject the king's terms of peace? The answer is in verse 42, oh, that you knew the terms of peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Once you've rejected something long enough, you don't even see it after a while. Or once you ignore something long enough, You don't see it after a while. The point is, this is all over for Jerusalem. God has already passed sentence on them. In Matthew 23:18, Jesus says to Jerusalem in his last week, "How often would I have gathered your children together, but you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate." God has forsaken Jerusalem and given them up on their own to their own sin. So they're irreparably blind, and all the terms of peace are hidden from their eyes. Jesus reveals to us here something very deep about his own heart. On the one hand, he expresses grief that Jerusalem rejected his peace proposal. He weeps and he cries out, "Oh, that you knew the terms of peace." The fact that he weeps here, the word that's used to weep here, there's another section in John where it talks about Jesus wept, and that's when he raises Lazarus. The term used when he raises Lazarus is just weeping, the way we would see, you know, just a tear. The word that's used here that's translated weep is actually one that means heavy sobbing. I mean, just completely distraught. He weeps and he cries out, "Oh, that you knew the terms of peace." But in the same breath, he bows before the sovereign decree of his Father in heaven. God has hidden these things from their eyes. With Jesus, we get a glimpse into the heart of God. Viewing reality in one set of relationships, God is not willing that any perish. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is grieved at sin and destruction. But viewing reality in another set of relationships, or from a larger, bigger perspective, he deems it right and praiseworthy sometimes to hide the terms of peace and to shut man up on his own sin and bring judgment on him. For Jerusalem, the historical form of that judgment came in 70 AD. It's described in verses 43 and 44. "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you, and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you." 40 years later, this prophecy came true in the Roman army, besieged Jerusalem, conquered it, and leveled the temple to the ground. This is a historical form of God's judgment upon Jerusalem because the destruction of a city and even the loss of life and physical death is not the end but only the beginning for Jerusalem's judgment. No one in the Bible warned of hell as often or as vividly as Jesus did. And one of those warnings came to Jerusalem a few days after the triumphal entry. Jesus says to the Pharisees while he's teaching in the temple, "You witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth." What he's talking about here is the future after he's gone, when the disciples are spreading the word and they're persecuted from town to town and scourged and crucified. He continues, "From the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the sons of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar, truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. The hen with outspread wings has become a roaring lion in this instance." There's a too late lion in dealing with God. He may stretch out his wings to you and beckon you again and again and again to take refuge in his mercy. But there will come a point in time when all that beckoning ceases and the sentence is passed and it's too late. Now all that is very bleak and sober and fearful. But you come to the third level of this text and you conclude with words of hope. "I still believe with all my heart that the main reason we speak of hell for any other reason is to drive people towards Christ, to motivate people to hope in God and to cherish his mercy more intensely." Luke didn't record this text for us just to inform us about Jerusalem's doom, but more importantly, to encourage us that Jesus Christ is always eager and willing to make peace with anyone who will accept the terms of peace. He wept, saying, "Oh, that today you knew the terms of peace, that today you would approve and accept as a charter of your life Jesus' terms of peace." After Jesus had died and risen from the dead and returned to his Father in heaven, continued his peace offering to the world through his ambassadors. Paul describes his ministry in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 and 21. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is just another way of saying, oh, that you would accept God's terms of peace. And that's the main message of Palm Sunday. The king has come to his rebel subjects, offered peace terms while the time lasts. The terms of peace are simple. You lay down your arms, especially the arms of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, and you admit your defeat. You accept your full and free pardon and swear your allegiance to the new king in your life. There is nothing more satisfying in all the world than to be the believing subject of a king like Jesus Christ. Picture him riding toward Jerusalem, the rebel city. A multitude praises him. Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He knows the praise is shallow, and in a few days it will all vanish away, and all they'll be screaming is crucify him. But does he stop him? Instead, he defends him against the criticism of the Pharisees. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus Christ was fully aware that his days were numbered. And like the young doctor we made up earlier, his case was terminal. But there is not one trace of self-pity in him. Isn't that the kind of king that you want for your ruler, for your defender? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're grateful for what you did for us on the cross, what he did through those men that he raised up and trained to spread your gospel, because without them, we would be in the same boat as Jerusalem. We ask that you would help us to be the people that present terms of peace to those who are lost. Help them see what Jerusalem refused to see. Help us to look at the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ with the same amount of joy that the disciples displayed on Palm Sunday. Help us to be the people you've chosen us to be, that you've raised us to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.